All right, so as we start this morning, I want you to close your eyes, everybody in here. What's true of that Tupperware is true of you, that you all who know Jesus are in Him. So this morning in silence, I just want you to take a moment and to sit into that. You are secure. What the writer of Hebrews says is that we belong to a city whose foundations cannot be shaken. So even when we're all shaken and stirred from the outside, you hold us and we dwell secure. Lean into that this morning for a brief moment. Father, we are all together, each and every one of us who are in Jesus, dwell secure in Him. Our lives are hidden with Christ in God. We are seated in the heavenlies with Him. There's something beautiful as we gather to worship together today, that we are brought high and you bring yourself low. And as Christ is in us, the hope of glory, the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, speaks to us. So even now, you are speaking. And you speak through your word. And so we pray as we come to your word, God, that you would do your work in us. That you would truly quiet our hearts. Soothe and heal us. Remind us that we all dwell together in you, not just me as an individual, but all of us dwell in Christ together, in union with Him. We pray that these words from Scripture would remind us of that today. We ask this in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Hear God's word this morning from Philippians. As we've been in Philippians for a few weeks now, we talk about this letter being a love letter that Paul is writing to his church. And he is helping the church to see beyond what they have in Jesus that peers its way even through death, even through being imprisoned, even through the threats of what that means for the church to come. We talked last week how empire shapes identity. And listen to these words and the flow of this letter that Paul writes. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, hear these like words of affection, right? Any participation in the Spirit, any affection, sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. There's been lots of studies talking about what's the secret of happiness. And if you boil all of them down at the core, the only thing that really matters, we're told in these studies, in life for happiness is your relationships to other people. And what I want to start with this morning is that good news or bad news? I want you just to track over the course of this week how you're doing on the scoreboard of relationships. If relationships are the secret to happiness, like, how would you rate how this week has been in regards to those relationships? Is it good news or bad news? I want to start with this idea, and it's kind of a funny thing. How do you win an argument? Because we have a record, if we're honest, on our scoreboard, we have a record of fighting. Both in our homes, with the people that are closest to us, with strangers, out in the world out there. How do you win an argument? Number one, you drink liquor. Yeah, you can laugh at that. That's kind of funny. Suppose you're at a party and some hotshot wake professor is arguing with you about the economy of Peru, a subject you know nothing about. If you're drinking just soda or juice, most likely you'll hang back and be afraid to display your ignorance, while the hotshot enthralls everyone around you, including your date or significant other, about their knowledge. But if you, 1A, drink several large martinis, you'll discover you have strong views about the Peruvian economy. You'll be a wealth of information. You'll argue forcefully, offering searing insights and possibly upturning furniture along the way. People will be impressed. Some may even leave. How to win an argument number two. Make things up. Don't say, "I think the Peruvians are underpaid." Say, "The average Peruvian salary in 1981 dollars adjusted for the revised tax base is $1,452.81 per annum, which is $836.00 before the mean gross poverty level." Make things up. Note, always make up exact figures. If an opponent asks you where you got your information, make that up too. Say, "This information comes from Dr. Havel T. Moon's study for the Buford Commission, published in on May 9th, 1982. Didn't you read it?" Say this in some voice with assuredness and somewhat contempt, like you would say, "You left your dirty shorts in my house." Three, use meaningless but weighty sounding words and phrases. Memorize this list. "Let me put it to you this way, in terms of, vis-a-vis, per se, as it were, qua, so to speak." Now, you may be wondering how to use these words and phrases. Suppose you want to say, "Peruvians would like to order appetizers more often, but they often don't because they don't have enough money." You never win an argument talking like that. But you will win an argument if you say, "Let me put it this way, in terms of appetizer, vis-a-vis, Peruvians qua Peruvians, they would like to order them more often, so to speak, but they don't have enough money per se, as it were." Only a fool would challenge that argument. Four, use snappy and irrelevant comebacks. You need an arsenal of all-purpose irrelevant phrases to fire back at your opponents when they make their valid points. The best are, you're begging the question, you're being defensive, don't compare apples and oranges, what are your parameters? This one is especially valuable. Nobody other than mathematicians has the vaguest idea of what a parameter is. Here's how to use your comebacks. You say, as Abraham Lincoln said in 1873, your opponent says, "Lincoln died in 1865. You say, "You're begging the question." Or, "Liberians, like most Asians," your opponent say, "Liberia's in Africa." You say, "You're being defensive." Last, if all that doesn't work, compare your opponent to Adolf Hitler. This is your heavy artillery for when your opponent is obviously right and you're spectacularly wrong. Bring Hitler up subtly. Say, "That sounds suspiciously like something Hitler would say." Or, "You're reminding me of Hitler right now." Dark? This is how you can out-argue anybody. Do not try to pull this generally on people who carry weapons, but any other time it's good to use. Some of us, like if we kept track of our scoreboards, some of us know how to argue, but we're really bad at peace and unity. Paul is writing the Philippians, and kind of the overarching thing is he calls them to a humility that is always, always, always seeking unity. Redeemer, do we have a humility that goes to great pains, not to win friends and influence people, not to win arguments, but goes to great pains in seeking unity? Today, I want to look at this text in three ways. The first is the priority of unity. The second is the challenge of unity, and the third is the provision for unity. Paul writes, So if there's any encouragement in Jesus, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy. Make my joy complete, he says. How do we make Paul's joy complete? Perfect theology? Devotion? Winning arguments? Even defending the faith? No. We make his joy complete, he says, by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Here Paul says his joy is found in the priority of unity in the community of Jesus. What is at the top of the list for the church? Is it unity? Why would Paul say unity? I think he says unity because unity is an apologetic for the gospel. It's an apologetic for what the church says they believe. It's proof, our unity is proof that the church is animated by its union with Jesus. One of the ways Paul understands salvation is like I described to the kids, our union with Jesus Christ. Jesus has made room for us in the Godhead, the Trinity. He's invited us into a community which he shares with the Trinity. A vital connection. Think umbilical cord. Jesus is an umbilical cord to life. Life that is found in the Godhead. He not only invites us into that community, but gives fully of himself in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. Right? Like it is in his life, like in his life, as he walked this earth, he invited others into community with himself. And then he gives of himself. Self-emptying love of himself, which we'll talk more next week. But we could be invited in, he gives of himself in love. Now, think about yourself at a party with your friends. You've invited other friends to this party to get to know friends you already have. You introduce them to your new group of friends. And then you give yourself fully by taking a back seat. By not trying to make this new union about yourself. In fact, you make the connection for this new them and old them so that they might become friends. I want to give an illustration of this in my own life. Many of you know Chris Horn. Chris and I have known each other since about 2014. We began in a pastor's group years later, like 2018. One of his best friends that they met in college is a guy named Matt. Matt's preached here at Redeemer. His name's Matt Odom. Matt and I went to seminary together. And so I got introduced to Chris through Matt, and then we all were in this pastor's group together. But Matt and Chris have talked to each other pretty much every day, they would tell you, for the last 13 years. Never missing a day of talking to each other. Except, this week, because Chris lost his phone in Tokyo on a train. And so we haven't been able to talk to Chris for the last 4 days. But they talk every day. And about 2 years ago, Chris and Matt invited me into their friendship in a deeper way. So essentially, we started talking on Marco, and we started talking about, hey, wouldn't it be great if they started talking on Marco separate from me, wouldn't it be great if we invited Justin into this? And so they invited me in. And we all started talking every day. And for the last couple years, it's true, almost every day we've chatted with each other on Marco and enjoyed friendship together. Now, what I want you to know is that there was a cost for Matt and Chris to do that. Like, for them to invite me into their space, into their friendship, into the intimacy that they share as friends, I'm another voice. I take up more space. Like, there was a cost. This is what Jesus did. And to cement this for us, he goes all the way down to a cross. And theologically, what was required for our union with the Godhead was death. And we do get this at some level, right? Like, death to self is required for all meaningful union in our life. If the secret to happiness is deep relationships, what's required to get there is death. Whether it's in marriage or parenting or deep and lasting friendship, we all must die to self to experience intimacy and depth of relationship. Jesus did this. And then we add to this piece called the resurrection. Right? Through these little deaths come life, vibrant life, giving life. The beautiful thing that Matt and Chris and I have discovered, and especially them, because I was brought into their friendship, was that they didn't get less of each other by inviting me in. They got more. C.S. Lewis talks about this. When his friend Charles dies, what he recognized in the death was not only did he lose Charles, but he lost the way Charles related with all the people in that circle, all his other friends, and he missed that as well. There's this deep union that occurs in resurrection when new life is birthed. A mother gives of her vitality, her very body, nourishes and sustains a baby for new life to come. And then ascension. Jesus ascends. What descends in the ascension? The glue. The life that proceeds from the Father and the Son, that vital relationship, is the Holy Spirit. And in Jesus' ascension, the gift that is given, which what my seminary professor Sinclair Ferguson would say, it fructifies, like he's Scottish, right? He would use this word. It sounds like a cuss word. It's not. The gift that's given, which fructifies, which is life-giving, life-producing, is the Spirit. Sinclair talked about being a child in Scotland when Queen Elizabeth was coronated. When she ascended to the throne, he received a gift. As a little kid way out in Scotland, every child in the realm of the Queen was given a gift at the Queen's ascension. When Jesus ascended, our union with God could be made complete by the giving of the Spirit. The Spirit fructifies our union, makes our union with God fruitful, productive. We are placed, like I showed the kids, right? This is you. This is you. The Holy Spirit is in you, and you are in Christ. And in Christ, you are sealed by the Spirit, united to Him in a vital union. And then your life is sealed up with Christ in God. This is the Tupperware gospel. And what I want you to know is you shouldn't think about this just individually. Like, this is every one of you who are in Christ. You've all been placed in Him. And thus, you are in vital union together. This is the priority of unity that Paul talks about. Do you see then how union is achieved, given as a gift? How then, when that union is fruitful and productive, how it becomes an apologetic of the gospel we believe? Perhaps this is why some of you in the room right now where you sit struggle with faith, with Jesus, with believing this whole thing. Because your experiences in the church are antithetical to that union. You haven't known union. The church in her failure to live this out has hurt you, traumatized you. You've felt not in Christ with other people, you've felt outside of it. Your race, your gender, your class, your gifts, or your lack of gifts, your politics, your ideals have left you feeling outside this union. This is why Paul gives such a priority to union, because it's an apologetic to the gospel. And many have been hurt, even in this very room, by our lack of union. Our union together with Jesus is critical in Paul's mind for the gospel to take root, to be fructifying and fill the earth. Philip Yancey said the following, as I read accounts of the New Testament church, no characteristic stands out more sharply than this one. Beginning with Pentecost, the Christian church dismantled the barriers of gender, race, and social class that had marked Jewish congregations. Paul, who was a rabbi, had given thanks daily that he was not born as a woman, a slave, a Gentile. And then something changed. And he marveled over that change. Where he would say, there is neither Jew, Greek, slave, free, male, female, for you are all one in Jesus. See, people can't believe what they see when they see that kind of union. This is the very purpose of Jesus' ministry in John 17. He came to reconcile us to God, but also to reconcile us to each other. Spiritual and social alienation healed by the reconciling love of Jesus. So Paul says, if I hear anything about you, let me hear this, that you're living in one accord. Like what's besides the fact that maybe you want your kids to believe and know Jesus, if you're on your deathbed, what do you want to see and hear from your children, if you have them? That they're together, that they're united, that they're friends. Redeemer, is this your priority? Those of you who are a part of Community of Jesus, does this show up on the list? Does it come first on the list? Does it govern the way that you speak to one another and the way you speak about one another when you're not with one another? Do you show the priority of unity? This is the first thing Paul reminds us of. The second is the challenge of it. We talked a little bit about this, but why is it so hard? It seems like if you have friends who are in conflict, if you're on the outside of that conflict, you have no personal buy-in to that conflict, you see them in conflict and you see how easy it is for them to be reconciled, right? Because you're not in it. Why is it easy to see? Because you're a dispassionate bystander. But when we hear conflict among our friends, we might say it's easy to fix, or amongst our kids. Why can't you all just get along? But when you're on the inside, powerless, trapped to get, you can't get objectivity to even discuss the disagreement. I mean, you all know this. With the people that you sit next to that know you the most of anyone else in the world. Parents, children, spouses, roommates, best friends. It's hard. Paul hits on this. Verse 3, he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. Warning us, if selfish ambition and conceit are present, unity can't happen. When he says, do nothing from selfish ambition, that word literally means hyper-fighting, to have a spirit of rivalry. It's very easy for the human heart in the midst of a disagreement to take something personal or to make it personal. And then that personal thing becomes a referendum on you and your values. That's selfish ambition. Your pride, your honor. You become locked in on those things. Deep anger comes from that place. What may be trivial that you would see resolvable for everyone else, but for you becomes impossible. The church at Philippi is Paul's favorite church, the healthiest church. And he says to them, if you are not on guard for this spirit of rivalry, vigilant, unity can't happen. This is why we have to check our pride at the door. Our ego gets in the way. We have a gift, and chances are you can think of someone, like you can look at an argument, or you can even be thinking of this sermon, and you could be nudging the person next to you. But the reality is, do you see yourself? The second thing Paul attacks is this thing called conceit or vainglory. It's empty glory. Do nothing for empty glory or glory hunger. Have nothing to do with it. You see, deep down, each and every one of us sense Maybe we don't matter. Glory is this weightiness, this significance. We all have a starvation for glory, to matter, to be important, for someone else to recognize that we matter and are important. And because of that, we seek to manufacture glory in our life. And when we do, we run roughshod over people. We feel cosmically small, and we survive that by acting very big. We get bigger than human size whenever we feel someone has made us small. Someone challenges your view on the Peruvians, you get big. Because in your knowledge, you feel small. It drives our selfish ambition in our relationships. We want to know that we are important, that we aren't at the margins, that we're in the center. Most of us are starving to know that we matter. And all of our anxiety centers from a failure to be seen, understood, and known. And that makes us into glory hounds. A deep sense of empty glory driving us. Listen to what Madonna said in this old article from Vogue. She says, "I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push by one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being, and then I get to another stage, and there I think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. I feel like I have to push past it again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. Even when I feel like I am somebody, I still find after a while I'm just a somebody, a nobody, and the struggle will probably never end." I appreciate that honesty. I think it would do well for us to have a similar sense of that. Brené Brown kind of echoes this. She says, "Our ego is the part of us that cares about our status and what people think about always being better than and always being right. I think my ego as my inner hustler. It's always telling me to compare, prove, perfect, outperform, compete. Our inner hustlers have very little tolerance for discomfort or self-reflection. Our ego doesn't own stories or want to write new endings. It denies emotion. It hates curiosity. Instead, the ego stores up our alibis and our armor. All from a shame-based fear of being ordinary. This is the hustle. To be important, to have glory. I notice the hustle in my life when someone's opinion of me goes sideways. I hustle to make that opinion right, to restore my glory, my reputation. The inner hustler is a voice of shame. It lives to have a name. The hustler does this. It aims to You know you're getting object lessons today. It aims to bubble wrap yourself. Right? Like for me, I remember showing up at the country club that my step-grandma belonged to wearing jean shorts. And quickly realizing you don't wear jean shorts to a country club. Right? And I remember like how I felt, the shame I felt. And so I started bubble wrapping myself. I just added one piece of tape to it. Wrap myself up tight. Don't let anyone know you're poor by the way you dress. It continued. It didn't just stop there, right? I remember when someone called me fat on the playground. I didn't think I was fat, but maybe I was. Bubble wrap myself and protect myself from that. It continued on where I thought I had to be the smartest, so I tried to finish every test first. And always took great pride in being the first to be finished with the test. It continued on with how I felt about being an athlete. One time at Thanksgiving, what I was thankful for is that I was such a good athlete. Right? Like, this is what we do. Now, what I want you to see is this is its own union. Like, what Jesus offers us is union with Him. And what we end up settling for is a union with our bubble wrap, self-protection. And what happens? You ever seen those games where the people get in the big balls and they're out on a field and two people go against each other and they bound off each other? And what's so funny about it is they go bounding all the way across the field. That's us when we settle for other unions. When we bubble wrap ourselves to protect ourselves, this is what we look like. Individuals atomized from our world and from our God. But what Jesus does is He comes to unwrap this stuff, to set us free, to know that we can exist in Him and be secure. I remember one of the most significant moments of my life. I'd taken over a ministry in Lubbock, and I felt like I was failing it. We weren't growing like we should. I had been praised about, oh man, now that you're here, it's going to grow. And we weren't. And it was soul crushing. And I went on a run. I'd been listening. I'd just been turned on to this guy named Tim Keller. And he was doing his vision series for Redeemer New York. And he preached from Colossians 3. And he told me this was me. My life is hidden with Christ in God. And I felt like I heard the gospel as a Christian for the first time. And like all the fear I had bound up in being a successful campus minister felt like in that moment, like the chains fell off and my heart was free. Why? Because I was secure in Jesus Christ. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is what the gospel affords us. And what that means for us, and this is the last point, like when we're hustling, trying to make a name for ourselves and be significant, Jesus comes to set us free from that. And He gives us the unity and the significance that we're searching for. Hear what He says. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also the interest of others. Now, don't mess this up. Because I think the tendency is, well, I'm going to go look at someone else's interests, and I'm going to heal myself of my failure, and I'm going to be united to that person by looking out for their interests. But what does He say next? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. The indicative, just to get a little English teacher on you, the being, the way, the state you exist in, is that you all have the mind of Christ. It's been given to you as a gift because you're united to Him by faith. That is how, and only how, you can look out to someone else's interest in addition to your own. It's in the person of Jesus that salvation comes. The remedy is multidimensional. It's something that happened outside of you through the death, resurrection, ascension of Jesus. It's something that happens inside of you as you are transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, as you're placed into Christ, as Calvin would say. There is no benefits in Christ outside of Christ. You have to be put in Christ to get all the benefits of Christ. Something on the inside, something on the outside. This is the only way we can find unity. It's the only way we can look out for someone else's interest if we are in Christ. When that happens, we look not only to our own interest, but also the interest of others. If you're looking only to your interest, it's vainglory. If you look only to the interest of others, it's codependency, the need to be needed. But not only do you look to your own interest, but also to the interests of others. That happens through Jesus. So when you show up at a party, you don't have to win friends and influence people. You don't have to win arguments about Peru. You don't have to scan the room and find the most important person in the room is. The most important person in the room is the person right in front of you. And that comes from the security of knowing who and whose you are. Bonhoeffer says it this way, Christianity means community through Jesus and in Jesus. No Christian community is more or less than this. We belong to one another only through and in Jesus Christ. Christian community means, and unity means, community through Jesus and in Jesus. What does that mean? It means first that the Christian needs others for the sake of Jesus. It means second that a Christian comes to others only through Jesus. It means third that from eternity we have been chosen in Jesus Christ, accepted from time, and united together in eternity. Our lives are hidden together with Christ in God, now and forever. And this is a gift. This gift of being placed in union with Him. It's our provision for unity. We don't have to create it. It's been given. In Christ, you are in Him. He is in God. And the life of the Spirit is in you. All of you are in Him if you are in Him by faith. He is in God. The same Spirit is in all of you. Unity has been won for you. So make my joy complete, Paul says, and live as you are. The hustle is the bubble wrap, an identity of our own making. And then our union with others, bubble wrapped as we are, becomes a place of confrontation and fighting and establishing whose identity is most important. But we can't be fully known or loved or experience transformation, because to do that we require the bubble wrap to come off. And then you would be exposed. You would have union, but that union bumps up into others, and you can only get so close. Not so with the people of Jesus, Paul says. You have the mind of Christ. You have been placed into Jesus. So live as you are. Let's pray. God, we come to the table and get a visible reminder of this. We feast on the one loaf of bread, the body of Jesus. We drink the one cup, the blood of Jesus. And to drink and eat of this in an unworthy way, you say, is to come to the table without considering the body, the rest of the people of faith, to come to this table flippantly, not willing to say sorry or to make amends or to seek reconciliation, but to come and just eat and act like that doesn't matter. And yet, you invite us this morning to come, to visibly live this out. So I pray, God, that we might be given eyes of faith this morning to see, that you would remind us that our unity has been won for us in Jesus, and we just live out into it. We can apologize and own our stuff. Why? Because I'm secure in Jesus Christ. His life, His death, His resurrection, ascension. We praise you for it, the gift that He is. In Jesus' name, amen.